My subject, as has been announced, is the tabernacle. And it's interesting how different, how you come to a Bible school and you've really had no contact amongst the various ones who have been asked to teach, and you find yourselves covering sometimes much of the same material. I like to think of it as great minds running in the same channel, but there are several principles that have been established already that lend themselves very well to this class, and one of them is that, as Brother Eli talked about the other day, the idea of how the how certain portions of Scripture, at first as we look at them, may appear to be very elementary sort of lessons, and may on the surface, as we casually read them, may seem to contain a very basic sort of a lesson, and then we pass it on. Yet as we hope that all of us do, as we grow and mature in the truth, we see a great deal more to it than just the what appears to be on the surface. And this will be our practice. We have a good deal of material to try to cover this week, and so there won't be any time or very little time for questions or class discussion. So if you have a particular problem or a question with something that we cover, please see me after class and we'll be glad to discuss it. And if it is something that I think is going to be good for everyone to hear, we'll bring it up in the next class period. I do have the third period class, and I know there's a tendency to get a little sleepy. And those of you who feel like you just can't resist, go ahead and close your eyes and drift off. If you feel like at least you're going to have some benefit to this class, if it's just to some sort of rest, conserve your strength for the rest of the week. Brother Glass said he liked my tie so much last night that I decided to wear a shirt in his honor. That would, if you want to stay awake, you just look up here at my shirt, and I'm sure your eyes will be giving you so much problems trying to focus and stay straight that you won't be too inclined to fall off to sleep. And if you're getting too tired toward the end of the week, I've got a sport coat that clashes very much with this, and I'll put that on in the tie, and then we'll really. Now, we might ask ourselves, why should we study about something like the tabernacle? What is it about the tabernacle? The law of Moses has been fulfilled, and this particular structure was constructed more than 3,000 years ago. Why is it that we really need to find out about something that is that far in the past? After all, we are under the law of Christ. The law of Moses has been done away with, and the tabernacle itself was indeed the focus of the worship of the children of Israel in the wilderness, and it was the center of their law, so to speak. Well, we might think about this for a few moments and consider this, that the law of Moses was not really the law of Moses. It was the law from God, the eternal, given to Moses to transmit to the children of Israel. And the tabernacle was not a construction, was not an edifice that was put together by Moses, who said, well, you know, I think it would be very nice if we put together a little building or a place of worship so that we might worship the Eternal. It was not something that he thought that would be a very a nice thing to do. It was something that came from God. It was something that was shown to Moses in the mount in a pattern. It was something that they were to very specifically follow in a very exacting way. They were not given latitude as to the construction of this. Now, this was a place of divine worship, and anything that originates from the divine is worthy of our consideration and study. And there are many things that are involved in this that, as the closer we look, the more that it will help us in discerning other lessons in Scripture to our benefit. Paul styles the law holy, just, and good. And it tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ in the third chapter of Galatians in verse 24. Now, if it were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that means that it was trying to teach the children of Israel something, and it was trying to teach them about Christ. And as we look at the tabernacle, we're going to see every aspect of this tabernacle is going to point to Christ and to His redemptive work, and also prophetically to His apocalyptic manifestation in the earth. So as we look at these various phases of the tabernacle, we're going to see lessons brought forth to us that will help us better understand all of the Scripture and its various shades of meaning. Now, we couldn't possibly understand the things that we read in the New Testament. If someone took our Bibles and cut the Old Testament away from the New Testament and threw it away, we would be infinitely poor in our understanding of what God's plan and purpose for the earth is. Now, we might be able to fathom a few things. We might be able to piece a few things out. However, without knowing what's in the law, without knowing what's in the prophets, without knowing what was revealed in the Old Testament, we would have a very, very difficult time understanding the references that are made in the Old Testament. And of course, I think we realize this is exactly what Christendom today has done. They've chopped off the Bible, a good four-fifths of it, and said, well, we are a New Testament church. What they're doing is they're throwing away part of the law and the testimony, and they can't possibly understand what the redemptive work of Christ was through doing some of the things that they do. Now, let's look at Luke, the 24th chapter, for a moment. And this is after the resurrection of Christ. We have to recognize, too, that the only scripture in existence up until this time is what is referred to now as the Old Testament. Luke 24, and let's start with verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together all of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said. But him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, do you see here a rebuke to the disciples? He said that they were fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So he told them that if they really knew what the prophets had spoken, that they would have understood what was going on. They shouldn't have been walking and been sad. They should have known that the resurrection had taken place. They should have known all of these things that were happening should have made them glad of heart, not sad. He rebukes them because they did not really and truly understand the prophets. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in to his glory? Now, I think you plant that thought in your head about entering into glory, because we're going to see in the tabernacle something very important about this. We're going to see about how they were entering into glory in a typical sense at least 1,000 years before Christ. Very interesting point. And as you read these various passages of Scripture, as you have a firm and total grasp, or no one ever has a total grasp, but a firm foundation of the law and the prophets, these little things that come up in through here have much more meaning to us. They begin to cause us to think of things when he talks about entering into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a wonderful time that must have been, that moment in history, when Christ sat down with the two disciples here and expounded to them all concerning himself in Moses and the prophets. what a tremendous experience that must have been. And it's really it's unfortunate in a way that we don't have this down here. I'm sure the Lord in His wisdom felt that it was not necessary that we have it, but what a wonderful thing it would have been to have His words on this. Now, if we look at a couple of other passages of Scripture, and we, for example, turn to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and Hebrews is loaded with references here to the law of Moses and to the tabernacle, we see here the Apostle Paul tells us in the 8th chapter, starting with the first verse, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man." So I think you have to, again, bringing your mind into what the typical significances of these things are, that Christ was a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." And this is very important. What we're seeing here is that God is visually presenting to the children of Israel something that will teach them of Christ. Now, this is not to say that every Israelite understood this by any means, but this was the purpose of God. And as we look at this word in verse 5, "who serve unto the example and shadow," that word in the Greek means type. This is a type for us to study. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, these chapters all give us references in a fair amount of detail for us to see that without a comprehensive grasp of the tabernacle, we don't understand in the beauty of what Paul is trying to bring to us here, what the Lord wants to reveal for us to understand about these things. So we can say to ourselves, well, the tabernacle is something for our 9-year-olds to learn about, and we don't want to be bothered. Yet, if we really look at this deeply, we can see that there are deep lessons for us to learn in this, and lessons that are strengthening to our faith and helpful to us in many, many ways. Brother Eli touched earlier yesterday on his class about the ideas of certain passages of Scripture being able to be taken literally and figuratively. In Scripture, it's a very wonderful thing to look at the various figures of speech and to see the shades of meaning that are given to them and the things that run deeply in various passages of Scripture. And obviously, I think most of us, unaided by other passages of Scripture, would have a difficult time fathoming these kinds of things. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, for a moment, and we'll see how that Paul, and we hope in our various types and so forth that we bring out, or attempt to bring out this week, that we don't stretch the credibility, that everything that we bring to you will be fairly well documented in Scripture, and will be obviously consistent with the truth. And I think that's a very important principle, that as we see these things, as we start considering types and examples in Scripture, if our interpretation is in conflict with what the truth is, then obviously we're on the wrong path. We have to make sure that all of our ideas concerning these types are consistent with what the revealed plan of God is. Now, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see here, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now you see, it's very interesting how some people will look at this and really twist the scripture around. And those who believe in the pre-existence of Christ, I've heard them say, well now see, this proves that Christ existed before he was born, because it says that the rock in the wilderness was Christ. I guess they figure that he pre-existed as a rock. I don't know, but this is the passage of scripture that was dredged up to prove his pre-existence. Well, what Paul is saying here is an obvious Hebrew idiom that states that one thing is another. What he means is one thing is like another, or one thing is typical of another. And he says that the rock was typical of Christ. A figure of speech. For with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. Again, the Greek word typos or type. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And let's skip down to verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. Again, the same word. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we see many, many passages of Scripture here, pointing to the lessons of the Old Testament. The history of Israel was actually, in a typical sense, rich with the lessons of, in this instance, daily life, how we should live our lives, how that we should not be idolaters or lust after evil things as the Israelites did. But we also see that the rock that Moses struck in the wilderness was typical of Christ. We see that the passage through the Red Sea was typical of Israel's baptism, that they ate the same spiritual meat, which was the manna. And we see these things all through Scripture, and it gives us such a much clearer and better understanding of the Scripture if we understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Let's look at Colossians for one more passage here. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So it very plainly tells us that the law and the ordinances thereof are shadows of the true substance, which is Christ. Now the tabernacle was a lesson in God manifestation, which indeed is the whole purpose of Yahweh. We might interject here that, as Brother Thomas said about 100 years ago, that it was not God's purpose, the ushering in of man on the earth to be lost or saved was not His purpose. His purpose was manifestation, to manifest Himself in a host of mighty immortal ones. That was His purpose. God manifestation and not human salvation. While the tabernacle was a shadow and not the substance, it helps us to better understand God's plan and see how the various parts of His plan and purpose have been fulfilled in Christ. And as we look through it, the more that we look at the Scripture, the more that we study it, the more we see how it harmonizes in every detail and fits together so well. We don't see glaring inconsistencies the more we study. The more we study and look at God's Word, the more we see that it indeed is God's Word. It is divine. There are lessons to be learned concerning God's character and man's inherent position in God's sight. The Scripture is Hebrew in character, and salvation is Israelitish. And to understand it, we must learn from all aspects of the divine revelation. It is spiritually uplifting and a reward in itself to see how fruitfully and beautifully the Scriptures bring forth their lessons and how well they harmonize. In the 25th chapter of Proverbs in verse 2, it says that it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. And this is the way of Scripture. I suppose that it could have been, and other commentators have said, it put down the Scripture in a very simple sort of a way, and everything would have been explained as, all right, this is number one, number two, number three, number four, and in these nice little elementary sequence. Yet the way the way God has ordained it to be, it is an exercise that will keep us constantly learning and appreciating the beauty of God's Word. We can start out and learn the lessons as a young child in its simplicity. Yet as we grow older and more mature in the truth, these lessons come to us in ever greater degrees of depth and beauty. A study of the law and the tabernacle will lead us, I think, to appreciate David's praise of Yahweh's law when he says, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now let us consider very briefly the history of Israel and talk for a few moments about their passage out of Egypt. As I hope all of us by now are well aware of Israel's sojourning in Egypt and their problems with bondage in Egypt, how that through God's deliverance they came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership after the 10 plagues. You think you have a tough time keeping up with those things I handed out to you, you ought to try to find them when they're transparent up here. If you will turn to your handout that has the map of Israel coming out of Egypt, you should see it there. Here we are. As you can see, coming out of Egyptian bondage, we see that an 80-year-old man leads what some people have conservatively estimated as about 600,000 people, plus... well, it's not. This is the figure that's given of the male populace, and the maybe interpolation. They say about 2 million to 2.5 million. If you interpolate that figure to say, well, a wife and a couple of children and a few things like that, you're talking about maybe 2 million people. Okay, and to give you an idea of how much that is. When you just think about that for a moment, the logistics of moving out of a place like that, I don't know what the population of your nearest city is like Little Rock, but I'll tell you about Richmond. Richmond has got about 230,000 people in the city limits, and there's a county on either side, north and south, and together they form a city the size of 500,000 people. If you take Richmond and multiply it by four, and put it on the road in the wilderness here in one of the most desolate places on the face of the earth, you can see a tremendous logistical problem here. And only through divine means could they have survived this. 2 million people, again, if you think about how much a million is, you think about $1 million, one stacked on top of another, you think of 2 million people. That's a lot of people, not to mention the fact that they've got their cattle and goods and everything else that come with it. So as we can see, this is basically their their journey through the wilderness. And we're not going to consider this, but it's a very interesting study in itself. The journey through the wilderness itself is typical of the called out ones, those who have accepted the truth, coming out of Egyptian darkness, wandering through the wilderness of probation, and eventually it is to be fervently hoped to enter into the rest here in the promised land. Now, as we see here, the law was given to them in this area, and the tabernacle was set up in this area of the wilderness. Now, Moses was told, as we see in as repeated in Hebrews, and is told in Exodus 19 through 31. Let's turn over to that 19th chapter of Exodus for a moment. And we see here a very frightening scene to the children of Israel. And starting with verse 18, it says, "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds against the mount, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away and get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come upon the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So here we see a very dramatic moment in the history of Israel, one that was very frightening to the people, one that should have moved them greatly, and I feel that it did indeed do so. Now, if we come out to a little bit later in time, and after the tabernacle was set up, we're going to sort of jump forward in time a little bit, and this is probably this is an artist's concept of what the encampment would look like about this time, after everything had been set up. As we said, it probably numbered about 2 million people. And it had to be a very impressive sight, as one would look down from a high projection somewhere and look down on the camp. It had to be an impressive sight in the middle of absolute, total, barren wilderness. Here is this very neat and precise encampment of people. Now, it's kind of interesting, I think, to notice a couple of things about this encampment. And it's the lessons of the Lord were evident in every aspect of this people of Israel. And the first thing was the fact that the camp was not is laid out haphazardly. There was a particular way that it always was done. And the encampment was given to them very specifically in the way that they were supposed to pitch that encampment. The encampment was to be done always with these tribes facing east, these tribes south, these west, and these north. It was always to be that way. The sons of Levi, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari were encamped in this position. The sanctuary was in the middle, Moses and Aaron faced on the east part of the encampment. Now, you'll also see in another handout, there is a slight variation in the way that the tribes are listed in order here. Now, this particular handout lists the tribes in the order starting in this way that they are listed in Scripture. It just numbered them right along this way. In this illustration here, the fellow who put this together listed the principal tribes, and there were principal tribes who led each of the others, and he listed them in the middle, right exactly on the points of the compass around. There's some variation here, and as one brother stated at the Kentucky Bible School, and I think this is a very good principle in a way, it says we're talking about certain or definite principles, or certain principles and uncertain details. And sometimes these uncertain details are things that are not revealed to us, that we have very, very little guidance as to exactly how they were done. And sometimes it's left a bit to our imagination as to how these tribes were exactly presented in order. Bullinger reverses the tribes on each side of these, even. So everyone seems to have their own particular idea. But the point of the whole thing is that each one had their spot. Each one was supposed to be encamped in a particular way, and there was to be no deviation from it. It was a very precise, orderly movement. And as we see from this transparency here, he even lists the way they were supposed to go. And as you see, when they broke camp, they didn't just everybody say, "Well, okay, we're going to go," and everybody just jumps up and packs up their stuff and heads like a riot of people around. Each one had a particular way that they went. As we see, Judah with Issachar and Zebulun took the lead, and the sons of Levi that had their particular functions, the Merarites and the Gershonites, came up this way and fell in between Judah and Reuben. The Kohathites, whose responsibility we will see is the carrying of the vessels of the sanctuary, the Ark of the Covenant, they bore everything on their shoulders. They were in the exact center of the movement of people. We see Ephraim and Manasseh falling in behind there. So there was an exact, precise movement of people when they took their order. And it's also, again, I think it's very important for us to remember that this is a four-square encampment. And it's not by coincidence or accident that this is a four-square encampment. Now, obviously, I think if we look on something like this, when I think we'd have to agree with Balaam when he said in Numbers, the 24th chapter and the 5th verse, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel." It had to be an impressive sight. And as we look at these things here, it's estimated, and people, I guess, have taken some liberties, but they estimate the distance from these points were probably about 3 miles. So we see here a pretty large congregation of people. I think it's also interesting to note here that the way the law of Moses set out the various details in the law concerning the hygiene and the way they were supposed to present themselves in camp led to a very cleanly, a very sanitary sort of encampment. And this is just a little side note, but in the Civil War, more people died from infection and from disease that they contracted in their camps than they ever did from the bullets and the cannon shot from the enemy. And I think it's interesting to note how the divine never fails. If they had just done their encampments the way they did with the Israelites here, they would have had a tremendously better sort of a facility to begin with, and the disease would have been much less. Just a little side note here. And if you'll notice, in the very center, again, the sanctuary sits. Now, if you'll notice also in this slide, there is a distance in the sanctuary here. And this is also a lesson for us. And it, I think, should be fairly apparent to us that we see that the regular encampment of Israel is around them here, the regular encampment. And we see the ordinary people around, and we see separated from them were the priests, the Levites and the priests. We see Moses and Aaron here, and we see a space here where the sanctuary is, separated from the rest of them. And the lesson to this should be fairly obvious, that Yahweh stated to them, He revealed to them, that He was holy. He was holy and He was separated from Israel. He was still in their midst, but He was not in a familiar and a, shall we say, an undignified relation to them. There was a separation. And this teaches us that Israel could not casually approach Yahweh, for they were shielded from direct contact. They were shielded by the Levites. They were shielded by the priests. They were shielded by the court enclosure and the space around them. Leviticus 19 and verse 2 says, "Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Yahweh graphically demonstrated to them His holiness, or His separateness from sin, and He required Israel to be holy as well. I see our time is up, and we'll break here and take this thought up tomorrow.